If you have a Bible with you, please turn to the book of Acts and to chapter 18. We move on in this missionary journey of Paul's. We've been following this missionary journey for the last few chapters. He has set off at the end of chapter 15 on his second missionary journey, having separated from Barnabas, and he takes instead Silas with him, and initially he goes to visit the churches that they had founded on the first missionary journey, but then they are diverted into Europe, and we read in chapter 16 about Paul preaching in his first preaching in Europe, in Philippi. We read about Lydia being converted and the Philippian jailer. And then they move on to Thessalonica, and they are hounded out of Thessalonica, even though a church is established there, onto Berea, where the people there are more concerned with what the Bible says, and so they actually investigate to see whether what Paul is saying is true. But again, he is hounded out, and again by the Jews from Thessalonica who don't like him, and so he goes on quite a long journey down to Athens, where he engages in debate with the Jews and with the locals and also with the philosophers. And so we have him standing in the Areopagus and addressing them and proclaiming to them the bad part of the good news about Christ, because he doesn't even mention the Lord Jesus Christ by name, but is explaining to them that for all their religiosity, it is of no value to them because they are worshipping false gods and not the true God. So he tells them first and foremost about the true God, so that they can then understand that they have failed this God and they are under judgment, and so they need to repent because they will face the judgment where they will be judged by a man who he has raised from the dead, and there is mockery over the resurrection of the dead. But in spite of that, there are some who believe. Now, we don't know how long Paul stayed in Athens. Because of the way we read things, we think as soon as this was over, then he set off for Athens. It says in the beginning of chapter 18, after this, Paul left Athens. But after this, does that mean it was the next day, the same day, the next week, a month later? We don't know. But at some time after Paul had preached the Areopagus, he set off from Athens and went southwest, and went down to Corinth. Corinth is a major seaport. Well, it's sort of a major seaport. Corinth stands at an isthmus. Have you ever heard that word, isthmus? If you've ever seen one of the James Bond films, a lot of the action takes place in Isthmus City. An isthmus is a narrow neck of land between two larger land masses and with two large sea masses. And so Corinth is on the isthmus that connects the top part of Greece, the big part of Greece, with the lump that's hanging off the bottom. If you are ever in lessons doing some geography and you decide that you're going to draw a map of Greece and you're going to cut out all the bits of paper which are the sea, well, you've got a problem because you will have this big lump dangling by a very narrow bit of paper. That is the bit that where it's hanging, that's where Corinth is. The bottom bit, the big lump at the bottom that will be dangling, that is the Peloponnese. But if you're really going to do a map of Greece, then there's all the Greek islands as well. And there's a lot of those. And if you're going to cut out all the sea, then you're going to have to work out how to have all the islands, lots of little bits of paper, hanging in midair. That's a bit difficult. So that means, really, you can't cut out all the sea. You'll just have to colour it blue instead. So this is a distance of about 50 miles, and Corinth is sitting there, and it became a major city, a major trading city, a bit like Rotterdam is today. Now, Rotterdam is so important because ships from all over the world come into Rotterdam and they will swap their containers around. It's not they're delivering them to Rotterdam, it's they're just dropping them off at Rotterdam for them to get them to go onto another ship to go somewhere else. So you might have, for example, a ship full of cars coming over from Japan, and they'll go into Rotterdam, and they'll unload the containers with all the cars at Rotterdam, and then some of those cars will go on to another ship that's going to Norway, and another ship is coming to Britain, and another ship is going to Germany, and another one to France. And it's called an entrepot, or an entrepot, depending on how you want to pronounce it. That's what Corinth was, because many people who would be coming down, now this is your way round, coming down the west coast of Greece and wanting to sail with their goods and their passengers to the east side of Greece, didn't really want to go all the way round the bottom and up, because that's a long way round. So what they did was they sailed down the Gulf of Corinth, down to Corinth, and there, instead of unloading, what they did was they got lots of men with very big muscles, or more likely horses, and they put rollers on the ground and they dragged the ships the 4 miles from the Gulf of Corinth to this bay that comes up from the Aegean Sea. And it was a lot quicker to do that than to sail all the way around the bottom. Now, it's a bit like the reasons why they built the Suez Canal. They built the Suez Canal because it saved people having to travel all the way from up here, all the way down past Africa, round the bottom of South Africa, and then up the other side. So they built the Suez Canal, and it was a shortcut. So you would think, why didn't they just build a canal? It would be so much easier. Well, someone had that idea 700 BC. 700 years before these events that we're reading about here. What a good idea. Let's build a canal. Well, you know what public sector projects are like. It dragged on. And on. And on. And on. And it was finally built. Well, the French started to build it, but didn't finish it. It was finally finished by some Hungarians in 1881. So this is probably the most delayed public sector project in the whole of history. So when we think that our government is pretty bad at building a new Olympic stadium, for example, it's nothing like as bad as building the Corinthian Canal. It's very rarely used these days for ships because it's not very wide. It's not wide enough for modern tankers and cargo ships. They just didn't think that ships would ever be that big. So these days it's really passenger cruise ships that travel down it. And if you look at photographs of it, it's very deep and it's cut almost like a V with solid rock on either side. It's not like that all the way through, but there are some places where there aren't huge cliffs on either side, and there are places where roads go across the canal. And they have very interesting bridges. The bridges don't go over the canal, the bridges go on the canal. And when a ship comes along, what they do is, not what you'd expect, they don't raise the bridge, they lower the bridge, and the ship goes over the bridge. Very interesting. You can look all this up on various websites or in various books. But that's where it was. So it was because of trade that Corinth became a very major city. And unsurprisingly, like many major cities that are based on seaports, there was a lot of immorality. And some of the local religion encouraged immorality. That as part of your religious duty, you had to be immoral in offering your sacrifice to the gods in the temple of the gods. So this is the place where Paul has now come. And Many people today would say, this is the last place you think of going. Why did Paul go to the most immoral place in the area? Why didn't he find a nice, leafy, middle-class area where people are nice and upright and moral, and he can preach the gospel to them there, and they will smile sweetly and say, oh, isn't that nice? And they'll walk out of the meeting and shake hands and say, nice sermon, vicar. And you see the glazed look in their eye and you realize that they'd spent most of the meeting fast asleep, or had been counting sheep, or had been working out what they were going to do with their investments, but everything except listen to what was being said, because they really had no interest in what was being said. They just wanted people to know what nice, respectable people they were because they came along to the meetings. Well, of course, it's not true that that always happens, but that does happen in some places. And it's a dreadful thought to think that I stand here and fill the building with hot air, and all that happens is that I encourage people to think about other things. We should be thinking about God, about the Lord Jesus Christ, and the gospel, and how we stand with him, and where we are going to spend eternity. Those are the important things. And if I send you to sleep, then I'm sorry, I apologize, I'm a miserable failure, I know, but it is my purpose to help you to understand the scriptures, that you might believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you might end up experiencing eternal bliss in glory with the Lord Jesus Christ forever. But no, Paul did not go to the middle class area, he went to the place where people knew that they were sinners. And so often people think, well, why do you go on a mission to the scum of the earth, to the riffraff? Well, very often these people know full well they're sinners. You don't need to spend half an hour, half a day, several years, persuading people that they're sinners. You say to them, you're a sinner, they say, yeah, I know I am. But that's the way I've always been, and that's the way I always will be. There's no way I can change, because that's how I am. And then in comes the gospel message. Well, yes, that's what the Bible says. You are a sinner. You are a sinner by nature. You are on your way to judgment where you will be punished for your sins. But there is hope in that the Lord Jesus Christ can change your heart, change your nature, give you a new heart, forgive you your sins, and promise you eternal glory. And it's interesting that when you are speaking to those who are more moral, very often they'll say, well, this isn't for me. I don't need to hear this. The supreme example, of course, are the Pharisees. When talking to Jesus, Jesus really has to beat them around the head and say, look, you're sinners, you're wicked people, you're whitewashed sepulchres. And if I was to speak to people like that, they'd say, what a rude person you are. That's not the way to speak to people. That's a very unchristian way of speaking to people. Really? It's exactly what Jesus did. If Jesus did it, it must be the Christian way of doing it. But because there is such dire ignorance of the teaching of the scriptures, people actually can get away with saying, that's not the Christian way, when in fact it is the Christian way. Anyway, Paul goes to this godless city, this sin-filled city, to preach the gospel. And of course we read what we should not at all by now be surprised to read in verse 4, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. Paul did what Paul always did. He preached the gospel at every opportunity that he had. There was a way of stopping Paul from preaching the gospel. You could stick a rubber bung in his mouth, but then of course he would write letters. You could tie his hands together, but then people, having heard him before, would say, well, this is what this man believes. Well, we'll kill him then. So now we read what Paul wrote. Paul, wherever he went, was concerned about people. And Paul loved people. And because Paul loved people, he warned them to flee the wrath to come. Paul did not speak sweetly and seek to tickle people's ears. Paul told people the truth, because only the truth could help people only telling people that they were full of sin and in need of a Saviour would bring them to the Saviour. If he had merely said to them, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, then they'd have said, oh, isn't that nice? And carried on living as they were before, and they would have gone to the judgment and been condemned. So Paul carried out his usual plan. Preach the gospel and at every opportunity, no matter what. And we've seen in chapter 17 and chapter 16 how he was persecuted, and earlier people threw stones at him to shut him up. But Paul carried on regardless. But we find in verse 2 that Paul meets a couple. He found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus. Pontus is on the southern coast of the Black Sea. Who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. And we read about these elsewhere. Sometimes they are referred to as Aquila and Priscilla, as here. In other places they're referred to as Prisca and Aquila. And Prisca's name comes first. Paul honouring the woman over the man. Paul, of course, as everybody knows, hated women. Really? So that's why he puts Priscilla's name first sometimes. Clearly Paul had a high regard for her. They'd just come from Rome because as Jews, they had been kicked out of Rome by Claudius, the emperor. Now, we're not told here the reason for it, but if you read Suetonius is a Roman historian. I have a copy of his histories at home that's published by Penguin. And you can read in there how during the time of Claudius, round about 49-50 AD, all the Jews were expelled from Rome because they caused a riot. And they caused a riot at the instigation of one Crestus. And we can see that this was Suetonius expressing his ignorance. It was a riot instigated, as far as he was concerned, by Christ. But it would be because of the preaching of the gospel and unbelieving Jews rioting against the gospel. And so Claudius says, enough of this, get rid of them. And so they're expelled. And so it shows us that although there's no record in the scriptures of the gospel going to Rome, Paul speaks in Romans about his desire to go to Rome, and at this point it's still 5 years ahead before Paul writes Romans, that the gospel got to Rome by other means than an apostolic journey. And it's quite likely that traders from Palestine sailed across the sea up to Rome. They'd been converted when they were in Jerusalem. There were all those people on the day of Pentecost. Heard the gospel. 3,000 were converted. Many of them were visitors from other parts of the Roman Empire. They would have taken the gospel back with them and preached it to their friends and neighbours and to anyone who would listen. They would have gone, if they were Jews, to their synagogues. And they would have said, do you know what happened to us when we were in Jerusalem? We heard this fantastic message. The fulfillment of all the promises in the Old Testament. And some would have looked at the scriptures and said, you know, you're right. And they would have believed. And others would have resisted and said no. And so there would have been a riot. And that led to the Jews being expelled from Rome. And so Priscilla and Aquila were in Corinth because of this expulsion. Now we can assume that they had been there for a little while because Paul knew where to find them. Paul went to see them. He knew they were there. Now remember that although the penny black was not invented until the age of Victoria, letters then, you couldn't just pop them into a letterbox. If you wanted to write to someone, you had to find someone that was going there and say, would you do me a favour? Will you take this letter and deliver it to so-and-so? So writing letters was much more difficult in those days. It was difficult right up until the middle of the 19th century when a better postal system was established. But still, nonetheless, letters were sent around. And I think we can infer, notice the use of the word, infer, I'm not saying it's what the Bible says, but I think we can infer there was a lot of communication between all the new churches that had been founded throughout the Roman Empire, and so Paul knew that Priscilla and Aquila were to be found in Corinth at a particular place. So he was able to go and visit them. And of course we have one of our number currently in Pakistan, and what did he do before he left? He made contact with some of the believers out in Pakistan, so that God willing today he's been able to meet with them and to be encouraged, and to be an encourager to them as well. And so this is what Paul did. He sought them out and he met with them. But we notice also, not only that, but Paul was probably getting a little bit hungry by this point. We tend to read missionary accounts and we often don't think of practicalities. What did Paul live on? You can't live on fresh air. There is some New Age person, or even persons, who claim that you can just live on fresh air. And they claim they live on nothing but fresh air. They never eat and they never drink. And you think, well, they should be dead then. Well, of course, they do eat and drink, but they probably have lapses of memory at that moment. But you can't live on fresh air. You can't live on light. You have to consume some food, some nourishment. Otherwise, you will die. Well, where did Paul get his from? Well, I think there are two explanations to this. One is that Paul was given something, probably money, when he left Antioch on his missionary journey. And I think also that when he preached in the various places and churches were established, the churches there gathered some funds together and gave it to Paul so that Paul could live. Indeed, if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul's laying out the whole principle there of the support for gospel work. But I suspect that at this point he's arrived in Corinth. The only believers there are perhaps Priscilla and Aquila, perhaps one or two others, but there's not a lot to support him. Paul's run out of money, he has no food, so what does he do? Well, Paul was a tent maker. He made tents. And so did Priscilla and Aquila. And perhaps this is how Priscilla and Aquila made their living, and so Paul joins with them, has fellowship with them while helping them to make the tents, and earns some money as a consequence. And that's the reason why today you find there are some people who operate on what is called a tent-making business. It doesn't mean that they make tents. It means that in the ministry of the gospel, they support themselves. That they earn a living separate from the preaching of the gospel. And so they can carry on with gospel work when there is no means of support, or where there is little means of support. You could argue that I operate on a tent-making basis, although it's mainly because of someone else who lives in the same house as me, earning the money whereby I am able to live. If you go to Stoke-on-Trent, and you will be able to attend, make sure I've got the name right, I believe they call themselves the Bethel Bible Church in Stoke-on-Trent, where the minister is Phil Roberts. And Phil Roberts, having seen what I was doing with regard to books, thought, oh, that's a good idea. This is when he lived in Ireland. And we could do that, we could make some money, and we could use it for supporting missionary work. And now, having moved back to England and is the minister of the church in Stoke-on-Trent, he runs a business called Tent Maker Publications. And he has a nice logo of a tent. And he's called it that because the church cannot afford to fully pay him. And so he raises some of the money himself in order to live through publishing books. Now, unfortunately, there are some people who think, ah, you're working, and so therefore we don't need to pay you so much. Yes, there is a man who is a preacher of the gospel in a country other than this one. And he is supported by a certain missionary organization that is in this country. And he was finding that it was difficult making ends meet. And so his wife and he made the decision that she would go and do some teaching in order to make up the money that they needed. What happened? The Missionary Society heard about this, and at a meeting of the Missionary Society, of the trustees of the Missionary Society, where they were discussing his support, they said, well, now that his wife's working, we don't need to pay him so much. So he was back in the same boat as he was before. He wasn't getting paid so much by them. And so therefore it was all the more necessary for his wife to work. These men at the end of their meeting then walked out of the meeting room into the car park and got into their Mercedes and their BMWs to drive home. This is disgusting. The labourer is worthy of his hire, the scriptures tell us. And gospel work should be supported by gospel people wherever possible. And when you hear stories like that, it is wrong. There is this attitude amongst people that, oh, well, they're preaching the gospel, so they really should do it for nothing, but we'll give them a little bit. And it's almost seen that ministers, missionaries, should live on the poverty line, or preferably below it. There is the story. I can't give you the details of where it's come from, so it's apocryphal, but I believe it to be true that there was one missionary who received a special present from someone at home, and it was a box of Brazil nuts. They thought, oh, how nice. But as they looked more closely at the Brazil nuts, they noticed that in some of the cracks of the Brazil nuts, there was chocolate. And they realized that these Brazil nuts had been chocolate-coated Brazil nuts, but whoever sent them thought, oh, this is far too ostentatious for a missionary, so we'll suck off all the chocolate. That's the mentality of some people. That if they're in the ministry, oh, well, they're making sacrifices, and so therefore they can get away with next to nothing. The scriptures don't say that. The scripture says the labourer is worthy of his hire. And the scriptures say that the gospel should be supported by gospel people. Let him who is taught share in all good things with him who teaches. So it is wrong to have such a mentality. But where there is the situation where the gospel cannot be supported by the believers around, then there is nothing wrong with a minister or a missionary being supported by the labour of their own hands. And so Paul, quite rightly, made some money in order to live by making tents along with Priscilla and Aquila. But still he was able to preach the gospel, as it says in verse 4. So, let's just summarize some of these things. First, there is the importance of fellowship. Paul goes to this place and he knows there are believers there. He goes and seeks them out that he might have encouragement. How encouraging was it for Priscilla and Aquila? Here is this great preacher of the gospel has come to see us. How encouraging. I'm sure he can teach us many things. And for Paul, how encouraging it was. He'd had to leave Silas and Timothy behind. We read in verse 5 that they eventually arrive. But at this point, Paul's travelled alone. How nice to have not just travelling companions from a human point of view, but Christian travelling companions. What an encouragement that is. It's always encouraging to find believers in a new place that you've travelled to. And it's not a question of, oh dear, well, they live in a fancy mansion and look at me wearing dishevelled clothes. It's not relevant for the Christian. As far as the Christian is concerned, we are both children of the King. And therefore, it's on that basis we can have fellowship one with another. And it works the other way round as well. That if you find that you are driving along in your Rolls Royce and you go to a new town and the believers there live in a hovel, then you don't care that there's tatty curtains at the windows and all the furniture has been there for about 50 years, you're not bothered because here are fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the fact that you share faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what matters. But then concerning support for the ministry, I believe there are many men not in the ministry because they believe they can only go into the ministry if they are supported by their churches or by some missionary society. Tell that to Paul. Paul, you were wrong. You shouldn't have been preaching the gospel because there was no one to support you. You had to support yourself. Well, clearly anyone who says that is wrong because that's what Paul did. There's nothing wrong with that. So how many men are there not in the ministry who should be in the ministry because they have this wrong-headed view that they can only go into the ministry if the money is there? How many churches are without a minister because they think they can only call a minister if they have the funds to pay him? Now, many churches do have the funds where they can pay a minister, but it is true some don't have any funds at all. Does that mean they can't have a minister? No, they should find one of these men who should be in the ministry who isn't and say, you're doing this job, well, why don't you move over to us? You can take a job around us and you can do that job and earn your living that way and then preach to us. And so therefore you're exercising the gifts that God's given you, as you should, and we are receiving blessing from you as a consequence. And the gospel will doubtless spread far and wide if that was done generally. But unfortunately on both sides, lack of money becomes a big problem when it shouldn't. It's right for ministers to be paid where possible, but it's not always possible. So we should again turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 where Paul spells these things out, but says that he is very proud that he is not calling upon the Corinthians to support him. He's given to the Corinthians totally freely. As we see here, he worked. They didn't have to support him. Well, how concerned are we about fellowship in the gospel? How concerned are we in supporting the ministry of the gospel? If the gospel is to be spread, people must be able to eat. They must be able to clothe themselves. They must be able to go about their daily lives if they are to preach the gospel. And so we need to think carefully about ourselves and what we're doing with what God has given to us, and not have the attitude of those who say, oh, well, you must tithe, and a tenth of everything is God's. That's wrong. 100% of what you have is God's. What are you going to do with what God's given to you, which is his, and you're merely a steward of it? Make use of it in a way that is suitable and is appropriate. We need to consult the scriptures about the principles here. We need to pray and ask for wisdom in knowing what to do. We don't impoverish ourselves in order that others might be receive great income, but we are concerned about other people and support of those who proclaim the gospel. Because if we don't seek to have the gospel spread by those who are best able to do it, who is going to do it? The answer is no one. So how are those who have never heard going to hear the gospel? How can they hear without a preacher? Where's the preacher going to come from? How are we going to send missionaries to those far-flung corners of the world, like Salatin, like Gaboan, or like places in the middle of China? How are we going to send people there if there is no funding available to support people while they do it? Hit-and-run evangelism is all very good. That is, we all descend on one place for a day, and then we never go there again. It's much better that we seek to put somewhere in a place to preach, to teach, to live amongst people in order that they can see the gospel being proclaimed? How are people going to learn about the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it because, well, in this country we have what is called the church calendar, and so everybody knows that today is Palm Sunday, and so therefore on Palm Sunday, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey? If you did a survey of people in this country, do you know what today is? They'd say, it's Sunday. Some would say, it's Palm Sunday. If you then said, well, what does it mean that it's Palm Sunday? They say, well, I don't know. Everyone calls it Palm Sunday. And there'd be a very small minority who would say what the scriptures say about Jesus riding into Jerusalem and the crowd singing hallelujah to the Son of David and laying palm branches down on the road as he went along. If you said to people that next Friday is Good Friday, they say, yeah, no, next Friday is Good Friday. Well, why do you know that? Well, it's bank holiday. But why is it called Good Friday? I don't know. It's always in the calendar. It seems to move around through the year, but I don't know why. You know, that's the day on which Jesus was crucified. Well, I sort of vaguely knew that. And if you then went on and said, well, why did Jesus die? Well, I don't know. Was he a terrorist? They haven't a clue. That's in this country, and people say we live in a Christian country. Well, of course, we don't. And people know that next Sunday is Easter Sunday because of Easter eggs. Easter eggs? Not in my Bible. It's got nothing to do with the scriptures. People think that Easter Sunday is all about Easter eggs. They don't see it's got anything to do with the resurrection of Christ. And of course, it's every Sunday is the Lord's Day on which we remember the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just once a year, we remember that fact every Sunday. But in the church calendar, next Sunday is Easter Sunday. But somehow people think that everybody knows that it's Easter Sunday. Everybody knows it's Good Friday. Everyone knows it's Christmas. So therefore everybody knows what the gospel is. And no, they don't. Our neighbours need to hear the gospel. How are they going to hear unless someone tells them? And if there's a group of people on the other side of the world have never heard the gospel, how are they going to hear unless someone goes there? And it costs money for people to go there and take the gospel to them. So we have to think what we're doing with what God has given us. We are stewards of what God has given us. And so we should seek to support the work of the gospel wherever we can and in whatever way we can, and not to think, oh, well, they can live by faith. Telling people they can live by faith is another way of saying they can live on fresh air. There are certain missionaries, there are certain missionary organisations that describe themselves as faith missions. They will write to you and they will say, we are operating on a faith mission basis. So please see if God wants you to give us some money. That's not a faith mission. That's a mission which says, give us the money or we'll starve. A faith mission doesn't tell you. A faith mission doesn't let you know where its funds come from. A faith mission operates entirely upon faith, but there are not very many of those around. And you don't find them in the scriptures. Even that greatest example of faith, George Muller, who is this great example of a faith ministry, did not operate on the basis of faith alone. He told people, we're a faith ministry. He told people, well, we're short of food, but we're trusting God. Well, not surprisingly, when people heard that there were difficulties and problems, that they would meet those problems. So George Muller is often given as a great example, but in fact he's not. Sorry to disillusion anyone who thinks that he is this wonderful example, but he's not. It's no more than cunning psychology. Please be aware that cunning psychology sometimes works very effectively, but it is cunning psychology nonetheless. Much better that we're plain and open about it and say, well, yes, we're trusting God, but we need your help. Please help us. Because we want to spread the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want people to know who God is. We want people to know that we are sinners. We want people to know that Jesus died for sinners. We want people to know that if they repent and believe, that they will be forgiven by God. And it doesn't matter whether they live here, in Salatin, or in the farthest flung corner of China, or the middle of the Pacific Ocean, that the message is for them as well. Let us seek to be concerned about fellowship in the gospel with one another, with those around us when we travel and those that turn up amongst us, and that we seek to support gospel work wherever it may be.